kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he's done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing his harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth at Ramah," so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I thought we'd start this evening's sermon with a quiz, actually. Guess what kind of food I'm talking about. You've got 5 clues. See if you can do it. First clue: annual sales of over £25 million in our country. Second clue: it's named after a French casserole. Third clue: it was apparently banned from prisons because inmates were found a way to use it to make an alcoholic drink, and that was frowned on. Fourth, it featured in a version made of flowers at Jade Goody's funeral. And fifth, it's made from a byproduct of brewing beer. What kind of food am I talking about? Any ideas? Marmite. Well done. Absolutely right. Marmite. Yeah. What's the other thing everyone knows about Marmite? Very famously, you either love it or you hate it, and there's no in between. Why start a sermon by thinking about Marmite? Well, just because, to get straight to the point, the big thing that these two chapters of 1 Samuel are showing us is that in the end, Jesus is like that too. When it comes to God's King, in the end, you either love him or you loathe him, and there's no in between. Now, you might be thinking, "Steady on, that is going a bit too far, that's a bit strong." You might be thinking that you can think of lots of people who, okay, maybe they don't exactly love Jesus, but you certainly wouldn't say that they hate him either. I mean, imagine I asked you to think of the, 20, 30 people you know best in the world, and for each of them to come up with a word that sums up what they think of Jesus. What kinds of words would you come up with? You'd come up with loads of words. Lots and lots of different words. Maybe admire or like or drawn to or interested in or fascinated by. So the idea that it's simply a case of loving or loathing and there is no neutral ground, no fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. No, that sounds a bit like it's going a bit too far. Got to take a broader view than that, we might think. Have we? Let's have a look. And see, by this stage of 1 Samuel, by the beginning of chapter 18, we know that David is the one that God himself has chosen to be his king. David is the one that God is with by his spirit, so that he can do the job of being king. We just saw that very clearly a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 17, where David dealt with and defeated this great enemy of God's people, Goliath. There's no question by now that David really is God's chosen man. But now, chapter 18, I wonder whether you noticed how the focus starts to sort of shift away from David to the way people around him respond to him. And the first thing to see is that a lot of them really, really love him. Starting with Jonathan. We met Jonathan earlier in the book, quite often in fact, because Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the crown prince of Israel. If things work out like they normally do, Jonathan is due to take over one day from Saul as king. But now look what's happening. Chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Pick it up, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. There's something quite extraordinary going on in those verses, a remarkable kind of love. And unfortunately, a lot of people these days look at those verses and see those references to Jonathan becoming one in spirit with David and loving him as himself, and they assume there's some kind of homosexual infatuation or even relationship going on in those verses, which, frankly, I want to be respectful, but frankly, is absolute madness to think that. And people often say one of the sad things about our culture is that we're losing the art of people forming really deep, committed friendships with one another. And one of the ways you can tell that's becoming a rare thing is because when you do stumble across it, we're very quick to assume there must be something sexual going on. And that's what people do when they look at that. But recognise the cultural context in which those verses are written. There's nothing sexual there at all. If you go to India, I was told the first time I went to India, don't worry or make assumptions if you see two blokes holding hands. Don't panic if a guy you get to know just sort of reaches out for your hand as you're walking down the street. It does not mean that they're gay. In that culture, it's just a sign of deep friendship. And it's the same here. After all, the Bible, you may know, doesn't pull any punches later on when it comes to describing the horror of David's adultery with Bathsheba. There's no reason to think it would skate around something else that would have been scandalous if it had happened. Now, this is love between Jonathan and David, but not that kind of love. It is still a very significant kind of love, though. Because here we find Jonathan showing us how you respond to the arrival of God's king. This is what you do as he formally binds himself to David. As verse 4, he renounces all his claims to the throne of Israel and recognises it belongs to David instead. That robe that Jonathan took off and gave to David, it wasn't any old robe from Jonathan's wardrobe. That was the royal robe that the crown prince wore. Go on, Jonathan says, as he realises who David really is. This doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you. I'm not going to sit on Israel's throne. God has set that aside for you. And it's even more remarkable when you dig into the chronology a little bit and realise chances are actually Jonathan is way older than David. Way older than David. And this is quite possibly a 50-something-year-old man who has spent a significant portion of his life looking forward to the day when he becomes king. Looking at someone so much younger than him in his 20s, maybe, if that. Someone we'd have expected him to see as a rival, a young upstart. And instead he says, I can see God's chosen you to be king, not me. And that's fine by me. I'm very, very glad to bow to you as well. So Jonathan loves David. So do the people, verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Verse 16, have a look, tells us the people loved David too. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. You see, David was a king who did the sort of stuff that a king was meant to do. He leads them bravely in their campaigns against their enemies. Think how a lot of people's respect for Prince Harry just soared when we discovered that he'd been serving in Afghanistan without anybody knowing. And then multiply that by really quite a bit, because this isn't David serving in secret and then it all comes out. This is David leading God's people from the front, just like a king was meant to, into all their battles with their enemies. And they love him for it. So Jonathan loves him, the people love him. And third, verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loves David too, as Michal looks at David and sees God giving him victory after victory over Israel's enemies. She knows he is the one God has chosen as king. So she takes the allegiance that she'd previously given to her father, Saul, and she takes it and gives it to David instead. Even she loves him too. Do you get the message? How should God's people respond to the one God has chosen to be king? The one who fights and defeats their greatest enemy and leads them in battle against all their other enemies too. Couldn't be clearer. We're to love him. So how are we meant to respond to God's even greater king, who, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, has fought against and defeated our greatest enemies of all, sin and Satan and death? The Lord Jesus, who still leads his church in pressing home that victory all over the world today. We're to love him too. It's just the only thing is, there is another way of responding to God's king. And that's the way we see in Saul. So it starts verse 6 of chapter 18 with what looks like a bit of oversensitivity and petty jealousy on Saul's part. So there's Saul and David and the Israelite army. They're coming home from this great rout of the Philistines where David had killed Goliath. And there's a bit of an impromptu victory parade as people come out to celebrate the victory that they've won. And verse 7, as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Notice no disrespect to Saul. He's still being praised for his considerable part in the victory. He even gets his name mentioned first. But he cannot bear the comparison. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands." And then he speaks what may have been a far truer word than he knew. What more can David get but the kingdom? And rather ominously, verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. It's interesting, isn't it? When you think about it, David, being chosen by God to become king, was no more threatening for Saul than it was for Jonathan, really. For both of them, it meant basically the same thing. They were not going to be king in the future. But where Jonathan recognises and gladly submits to God's choice, and gladly submits to God's king, Saul seethes with jealousy. He will not give up what he sees as his throne without a fight. And so Saul's hostility towards David just grows and grows. Pick it up, verse 10. "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. While David was playing the harp, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." Actually, there's a really interesting detail in verse 10, where in our version it says Saul had a spear in his hand. The original says Saul had the spear in his hand, which gets us thinking, the spear? Which spear? Where have we heard about a spear before? I glance back to chapter 17. Goliath had a spear. Goliath was famous for his spear. And now it seems that spear has become Saul's. Just kind of a sign that Saul is becoming quite like Goliath now, an enemy of God's people and an enemy of their true king. But his attempt to murder David in cold blood fails. So then Saul tries a more subtle approach. Instead, he commissions David into his army, sends him off to war, verse 13. But David does rather well. So Saul fears him all the more. And then he gets even more subtle. Why don't you marry my oldest daughter, he says. If you want her hand in marriage, all I ask is that you just go out and win a few more battles. Thinking if David fights enough of them, sooner or later one of the Philistines is bound to kill him. But that doesn't work. Verses 18 and 19, it seems David's sort of too humble, to even consider marrying into the royal family at that point. But when Michal falls for him, verse 20, Saul spots another chance, and this time he gets some of his attendants, his servants, to go and do a bit of groundwork with David. "Look, David," they say, "there's absolutely no need to shy away from this. I know you're not from a very royal background, but Saul would love to have someone like you as his son-in-law. All he wants is 100 Philistine foreskins. That's not a big bride price, is it, David? Not for a warrior like you. Go on, go for it." So this time David does. Goes out to battle. And notice verse 27, kills not 100 Philistines, but twice that number. And then in what must have been a rather grisly ceremony, verse 27, he brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. The full number, notice, you can almost imagine David counting them out one by one, can't you? 97, 98, 99, 100. Hang on, O king, there are more. 101, 102, 103. With Saul looking on in absolute disbelief and thinking to himself, how many men have I got to ask David to kill before he gets killed too? And so while Saul gives David Michal's hand in marriage, verse 29, his fear of David and his hostility towards him just grows and grows, we're told. He became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy for the rest of his days. And we see that pattern continuing into chapter 19. And we get four episodes in chapter 19 where Saul makes four more attempts on David's life. So first, verses 1 to 7, he brings his hatred of David out into the open. He asks Jonathan and all his servants, if you get the chance, you kill him. But Jonathan takes his life in his hands and talks Saul down. Verses 8 to 10, you get another spear moment. Saul was big with his spear. Saul tries to pin David to the wall, but David just gets away and flees Saul's palace for the very last time. He never goes back. Verses 11 to 17, Saul sends men after David to capture and kill him at home. It's only thanks to Michal's initiative and cunning that David gets away. And then verses 18 to 24, David and Samuel, they hide themselves away amongst this group of prophets at Nioth. I guess it was a bit like a sort of early theological college or something. Good place to hide. No one would ever expect to find someone there. But word gets out to Saul. He sends men to capture David. And three times, notice, God intervenes directly by his spirit and brings each group of men that Saul sends under his influence, so they end up prophesying too. Until in the end, Saul does that thing that maybe a number of us sometimes do. He thinks to himself, if you're going to do a job properly, you've got to do it yourself. So he gets up and goes, until as he approaches Nioth himself in this, I mean, it's gloriously humorous, isn't it, there? God's spirit comes even on Saul and turns this man who was so intent on murder into a prophet too for a little while. They're encouraging chapters, aren't they, 18 and 19? As we see, God's plans for David are not remotely threatened by Saul's hatred of David. As we see, all these different ways God has for protecting his king. But they are really sobering chapters too, because you can't help being taken aback by just how far that hatred is prepared to go. Saul fears and loathes David so much, it's not enough to have David out of sight, out of mind. He can't rest until David's been destroyed. And that is a mark of real hatred, isn't it? When someone reaches the point where they can't just turn a blind eye to something they don't like or sort of push it out of sight and forget about it, but is so angry about it, they have to go after that thing and destroy it. That's how you know someone really can't bear you, isn't it? When they no longer allow you to get on with whatever it is you want to do in private, but come after you even there. So love him or loathe him. And in the end, this is showing us. When it comes to how we relate to God's chosen king, there's no in-between. And so when it comes to Jesus, in the end, it's either love him or loathe him with no in-between. Which does sound a bit stark, doesn't it? So we'll just pause there for a moment and just think as we sort of draw towards an end. Why is it the case that in the end with Jesus, it is either love him or loathe him with no in-between? And if it is the case, how come we can think of so many people whose reactions to Jesus do seem to fall somewhere in between at the moment. First question, first of those questions then, why is it that in the end the Bible says it's either love Jesus or loathe him with nothing in the middle? It's because of how he comes. It's because he comes not just as another great leader for us to admire, or a great teacher for us to hear, or a great example for us to follow. He doesn't come as a sort of a life coach to cheer us on as we pursue our own goals in life. He doesn't come as a consultant to offer us important advice as we form our own views. He says he comes as a king. You know Jesus' first recorded words in Mark's Gospel, Mark's account of Jesus' life, Mark 1 verse 15, I'll just read them to you. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus says, because he is the one who after his resurrection was going to be enthroned as God's great king, and that's happened now. He is. So what does he call people like us to do? The kingdom of God is near, so sort of try and squeeze me in alongside all the other stuff that you're worried about and focused on in life. Kingdom of God is near, so look, at least consider my views as you try to work out how you're going to go about life. The kingdom of God is near, so please could you respect me and admire me and perhaps be a little bit inspired by who I am and what I've come to do? No. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus says. So repent. Turn the whole direction of our lives around. So that we're no longer living with us in charge, every decision driven by what seems or feels right to us, but start to live the other way with him in charge. Submitting everything to him. No area of our lives that we've sort of fenced off with a Jesus, don't go here sign on. And you see, faced with someone who keeps saying something like that, who keeps relentlessly demanding that people respond to him like that, and Jesus does. In the end, there are only two ways we'll respond. We can be like Saul, so increasingly desperate to hang on to and cling on to the thrones of our own lives that we have a growing hatred for this one who keeps telling us they belong to him. Or we can be like Jonathan. Recognise the thrones of our lives were always meant for Jesus. And that no one, not even us, will do as good a job of ruling our lives as he will. Recognise Jesus comes as king, and in the end we will either love him or loathe him, with no in between. So how come, second question, quite a lot of people's reactions to Jesus do seem to fall sort of somewhere in the middle? Well, it must be because we don't really listen to what he says. I don't follow Twitter much, but I noticed this week Tim Keller, who we often mention, a famous American pastor, tweeted this. We don't want a king, he said this week. We want a consultant and the person of Jesus to advise us as we order our lives. And it's a brilliant insight. We don't mind the sound of that, do we? No one minds Jesus as a consultant who comes and chips in with some good advice that we sort of weigh up and feed into whatever we decide to do, but who ultimately we're free to ignore. No one's offended by that. So the danger is that's how we kid ourselves, he comes. Or as we go out perhaps to try and share Jesus with other people, that's, we sort of downgrade him from king to something like that. Consultant, life coach, whatever it might be. Jesus might help fix your problems, we say to people. He might make life more bearable. He's probably got some useful insights you want to take into account. Anything short of Jesus insists on being your king, and he won't back down on that. Jesus looks at every aspect of who we are, our minds, our bodies, our possessions, our emotions, our friendships, our sexuality, our relationships, all of it. And he says, That's mine. See him like that. Help others to see him like that. And there are only two ways to respond. Love him or loathe him. So, just as we finish, which will it be? Maybe you're in, or heading towards, if you're honest with yourself, the loathe Jesus camp. Because you do get a sense of just how much he's claiming for himself. He's claiming you for himself. And you're beginning to feel like you will do anything to protect your throne. How dare God say Jesus is your king and not you? Won't you let Jonathan's words talk you down? Just look what Jonathan says to Saul. 19 verse 4 and 5. Look what he says. Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. And what he's done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? See how you could take those words, and without doing very much to them, you could adapt them to speak so clearly of Jesus. Don't let yourself do wrong to Jesus. He's not wronged you. And what he's done for you at the cross has benefited you greatly. There's no one who loves us more than him, not even ourselves. There's no one who's more committed to our good than Jesus. You know how we know that? Verse 5, Jesus didn't just take his life in his hands to defeat the Philistine army, enemy. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus gave his life actively to deal with the enemy that was causing us the greatest, most terrifying destruction of all, sin and Satan and death and judgment. Through him, the Lord won a great victory for his people. Why then would you do wrong to a truly innocent man like Jesus by loathing him? Continuing to add your support to those who killed him for no reason. Why hate the one who came to rescue you? Why turn against the one who's more committed to your good than anyone? Maybe we'd say we are in the love him camp. There's all kinds of signs that that's true. Maybe we hate it. We wince when we hear people using Jesus' name as a swear word. The thought of us ever turning on him, it just horrifies us because we love him. But maybe people around us, people we work with or socialise with, they'd be surprised to hear us say that. They'd be surprised to hear us say we love Jesus, because it just doesn't sort of come over in normal life anymore. We sort of tend to keep it to ourselves. And maybe we just need to feel the encouragement and the challenge of people like Jonathan and Michelle and the rest of God's people. As we see again from chapter 18, just how obvious and evident their love for God's king really was as they sang about him and risked everything to publicly defend him and made their love for him known in ways like that. Maybe it's worth thinking this next week, what will it be about you that shows others how much you love Jesus? And then finally, maybe we are in the love him camp, and maybe quite a few people in our lives do know we love him, that Jesus comes first for us. It's just perhaps we're increasingly conscious of the cost of standing up for him. Just as, imagine Jonathan and Michal and Samuel and the prophets, they must have been so conscious as they stood with David of vicious, erratic Saul looming in the background. And just so conscious of the way Saul's hatred of David could so easily have spilled over to them. Maybe in a similar way, we're increasingly conscious of the way people around us, perhaps our wider society, is turning on Jesus, moving more towards hating him as they see what he says. And perhaps we're very conscious of how that hatred could easily come our way too, if we stand with him. What will keep us going? I guess it's the thing that kept them going. It's keeping eyes fixed on this king. Reminding ourselves what a wonderful king he is. Everything a true king was ever meant to be. The one God is with. The one who didn't just risk everything for us, but gladly gave it. And he still leads us as his people in all our battles today. So like Marmite, love him or loathe him. No in between. How can you not love a king like this, though? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that very often we are very tempted to tone down who Jesus claims to be and what he claims for himself. And it can be very tempting to think of him and present him as all sorts of things short of the king, who demands our total allegiance and insists that we get off the thrones of our own lives and hand them over to him. Thank you that Jesus never backed down on that claim, though, and that he's so clear what he expects of us. Please help us and those we know and love and will spend this next week with to understand what Jesus is saying about himself, to see him even more clearly and to see the claim that he's making even more clearly. Father, we pray so much, though, that in your kindness we would run to the love him end of the spectrum and not the loathe him. And we pray that even as we sort of hear the seriousness of what Jesus says about himself and how he wants us to respond to him, we would see what a brilliant king he is. The one you're with. The one who has proved just how for us he is as he gave himself at the cross. Please help us to love him more and more if we'd say we're his. And we pray that as we speak of him and show our love for him, that many, many others would see how great he is and come to love him too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.